All right. Thank you very much, both Bob, Don. Excellent. Again, just a big picture here is that we've started big and we've narrowed and now we're expanding again, and we've heard a bit how how these texts are to be understood, and so we're hearing the content, we're hearing the understanding. Bob moved a bit in, well, what does that mean? And what does pastoral ministry look like? What about the local church? And by the way, Bob is working on a commentary on the pastoral epistles. And in many respects, it's important for us to understand that any time there's a move of God to convert people, that results in a church in any local community. But we also must remember that an Acts 2 will ultimately result in a pastoral epistle. That is, you cannot remain formless forever. You cannot remain structureless forever. And so when people are converted and people start to gather, there's the necessity of how then is life ordered? And it's not as if the Bible has nothing to say about that. We've learned of that. So how do we then live life together in the context of the home, in the context of the local church? These dear brothers and sisters are gonna open the door to their gathering, their local church gathering, and help us to understand how they are in this local context living and applying the truths of the Scripture, and without apology, but yet with some flexibility. That's what you're gonna see, and that's what you're gonna hear. And I'm going to start on that end. We're going to start with. Why don't we just quickly remind people who we are? So let's just give a name and where we're serving again. I think that might be helpful.
Bill Kynes, pastor at Cornerstone Free Church in Annandale, Virginia, Washington, D.C. area.
Tom Nelson, Christ Community, Kansas City.
Karen Schultz, I'm the executive director at Fox Valley Church.
Tom Atchison, serving as senior pastor at Fox Valley Church.
Andrea Tyson.
Is it not on? Hang on. It's not on. Thank you. Yeah. Hang on. Yeah.
Director of Women's Ministries, New Hope Church, Minnesota.
It's now on.
Awesome. Thanks.
Thank you. What we've decided to do here is I'm going to start with Bill on the far your left. And just to talk about some of how this is lived and applied in the context of local church ministry, I'm going to move. Tom would be the next. And then Andrea will be third. And then we will have Tom and Karen share. It's a little bit unique that both of you are here, both serving in the context of the same local church. And so we will let you do that together at the end. In light of the time, in light of the projected snow, what I've asked them is rather than going through each of the three first questions on our handouts, I'm just asking them, let's read them and you can get a context for them, but I'm going to ask them to say, so how do you live this in the context of the local church? Because I want them to be able to communicate that and then to ask questions. Here they are. Question one is, how is the complementarian position understood and applied in the context of the local church where you serve? The second question, how do you encourage full use of spiritual gifts of women in ministry and men in ministry? It's not just the one, it's both. Within these God-ordained structures, how do you lead in and through this? What do you perceive to be weaknesses, or what can or should be done better? We've heard some of that as well. Third, what are the parameters of the teaching authority ministry, teaching and leadership? That is, what is acceptable, what is allowed, what is encouraged, what is fostered? That's where we've learned about some flexibility. There is a clear teaching from the Scripture, but then there is some flexibility. And how do you understand and respond to the question of the title, pastor? Used for women on staff in the local church. Secondary issue, but nonetheless, these are the issues that I've asked them to address, and we would like to begin with Bill, please.
I think our church is probably structured as many free churches are. Our bylaws say that pastors and elders will be men, although we allow both men and women to be deacons. But it's probably about 8 years ago, I was preaching through Colossians and preached about husbands and wives, and there were some young couples who'd come into the church, and they hadn't heard anything like that before, and there was some rumbling. So I thought, let me meet with them. So my wife and I met with about three or four couples, and we started talking about men-women relationships in the life of the church. And I think it was partly through that conversation that we began to think of perhaps a new structure that we could incorporate in our church to help address some of the issues and needs that we saw. And I was reading Stephen Clark's book, Man and Woman in Christ, and his observation that through the history of the church, there have always been different ways that the particular pastoral needs of women have been met. Widows, order of widows, deaconesses, women's orders in the Catholic Church, and so on. And I thought, in our church, we talk about elders, pastors, as having a fatherly role in the life of the church. But I realized that though we did have women who were spiritually mature and godly and who did engage in the spiritual role of women in the church, they weren't recognized. They weren't public in any sort of way. So we had a motherly role, but it was covert, so to speak. And we wanted to raise that to the surface. So we created a team that we call our Titus II team, for want of a better name. Five mature, godly women who were appointed by the elders to assist the elders in their pastoral care of women. And they, our elders meet every week before our Sunday school time, and those women meet with our elders once a month. We pray together. We talk about the pastoral needs of the church. They meet on their own, and they deal with the women, and they sort of divide the women of the church amongst themselves and maintain contacts and so forth. They pray. They help to lead a prayer ministry in our church. I have one of those women up front and lead in public worship prayer once a month to give them some public visibility. And it's a way that these women can be seen as mature, godly women, women that other women in the church can go to if they have a need and they felt uncomfortable perhaps going to a pastor or an elder. They assist me in pastoral ministry, in counseling ministry, visitation ministry when women are involved. It has been a great resource, and they have become publicly recognized women leaders in our church. And in a sense, we're trying to provide that visible motherly dimension in the life of the church. And in the way they operate with the pastors and elders, in a sense trying to model a complementary relationship in the church family that we hope to see in the life of a family. So I just commend it to you as something that we've developed. We found it very helpful. We hope that women have been encouraged by it, and I think women have been served by it in the structure of our church.
Thank you.
That's great.
Tom.
Well, let me start with a story, first of all, like I did yesterday, because I think the story of flying up to Chicago and this egalitarian world we live in and then entering to a complementary sort of local church new plausibility is important, this adjustment. But one of my greatest joys, I've had the privilege of serving a Christ community since its beginning 23 years ago with two of us, and now it's a much larger, complex organization. So there's a lot of institutional complexity in applying these principles and adjustment with the dynamic of size and complexity. But about 6 years ago, our church received an award, and again, it's because of the wonderful staff that we serve with, that no church had received in Kansas City before. And it's an award called the Best Place to Work in Kansas City. And there are three categories: large corporations, medium and small business categories. And when I was there to receive the award, it was done by an extensive survey of all our staff and leaders and the environment for human flourishing in a organizational context. Someone at my table said to me, you know, I've never heard of a church winning this award before. And I just share that not because we're so great, but I'm saying we do have a complementary sort of framework. And I think however we do this and align with God's design the best we can with our cultural context, institutional complexity, it leads to flourishing that even others will recognize. Mm-hmm. So I just want to share that because I think that needs to be said. Mm-hmm. Because I think part of following God's design with love and all those pieces we've talked about creates an environment where humans can flourish, mm-hmm. of all genders. Mm-hmm. And the people who did the survey knew our theology. Mm-hmm. And they were, you say, secular, if you want to use that language. So I just, that was one of my greatest joys as a pastor, that we were recognized as an institution, as a nonprofit, in a business context, as being one of the best places to work in Kansas City. Mm-hmm. So I just want to throw that out there, because I think often we think of egalitarian impulses or complementary, and we think one is really for flourishing, and here's just an example. Secondly, I would say is these are some things we have tried to use as, where do we draw lines? Because if you're a complementarian, you draw a line, mm-hmm. right? That's the difference between egalitarian. And that line filters out in practice mm-hmm. with grace and truth. And so these are some of the things that we look at to try to figure out how best to apply this in an increasingly complex organization. So I just listed some of them that we are that we evaluate in trying to honor God in this and honor creation design and the stewardships we've been given. But there are several things. One is biblical exegesis and biblical principle or pattern. I used yesterday the word design. We use that language. What is God's design and how do we take that design into all of life for human flourishing? Secondly is the stewardship of gifts and calling. We believe deeply in vocation and how vocation is centered in the Missio Dei. So calling and gifts are important in that stewardship of God's people that we are entrusted to as an elder team, because we have an elder team that's all male. Institutional complexity and consistency. This is increasingly important the larger you get of HR, titles. Remember, Scripture says we are to do things with fairness. So if we have an employer relationship, there's a power relationship and justice. So you seek to try to bring justice and fairness and consistency to that staff, organization, and structure with male and females. So that's another piece that has to be thought through. So fairness and justice, language translation. A larger organization has to choose good language that people can grasp. And that's always a great challenge to do that without reductionism or compromise. Mm-hmm. So I'm not sure we hit all that right. And then our ecclesial context of being a bit more low church. I mean, we are a broader congregational kind of context, not a high church. So those are just some things I wanted to share quickly.
Thank you. Andrea.
The church I serve in, we have a senior pastor, executive pastor, and the senior pastor's on the elder leadership team, which is made up, the rest of them, of lay elders. And those are all men. And then there's a senior staff leadership team, of which I was invited to be a part about a year and a half ago. And there were already two women on that team prior to me coming. In terms of some of the ways that I see it lived out, for me personally, as I respond to leadership, I try to really further through the women the mission of the church as it stands. I understand that my role and responsibility within that is to say, how do we get the women specifically on board and continuing to be on board with the movement that the Lord is doing at our church already? And so some of the ways I proactively go about that in my meetings with the senior pastor, I will ask him what direction he's going for a sermon series, and I'll see how I can implement parts of that. Even in something as subtle as, well, when I get up and pray, maybe in front of the congregation as part of the morning announcements, you know, to really come behind and support, and from everything the women hear, to further what it is that the direction of the church is going. And to on that senior staff team to give insights and vision and perspective, and if the Lord gives me wisdom, to be able to share that. And in all of that, really feeling and knowing that as a staff, we are really for one another, and that's the heart behind it and why I'm doing it and going after that. And so, you know, when we talk about complementarianism, women are equal in status and have difference in roles. And so I view my primary focus on discipling women to be leaders and to do the mission of the church, to teach them in a way that they hear and understand, and from a female nuance. From how I've felt I've always felt equal in status. I've never felt anything other than that from my bosses. But it's interesting to know the women of the church and how there have been subtle things over the course since I've been there that have made them feel more valued and more to have more worth. So I'll just mention a few of those. The person who was my predecessor in this was not a full-time staff employee. And so when they hired me on full-time, that made a really big distinction in the minds of women, because it really communicated to them, you're putting money in this, you're investing more in this. And so that communicates value. And I have a co-laborer who does the women's Bible study, and she is not a paid staff. She's not a paid position, but she is a staff position. And that also communicates significance. There was a contact name and number put in the bulletin prior. It was a department heads were the things listed, and so that was one of those things that I just wrestled through and prayed through. Is this something worthwhile? Because I don't want to come across like I'm on trying to get power or status, because that's not it at all. But if it's hindering women's access to be able to find a place where they can grow and mature as leaders, then it's worth saying, you know. And so, so approaching that with humility and saying, I think I understand why this is here. Is this something that, you know, we think is helpful longer term? And so now it's in the bulletin, so women have easy access to that. And even within men's ministries and women's ministries have increasingly paralleled to promote and foster events for one another, so that the men through men's ministries are hearing that pastor is saying, hey, men, tell your wives they need to be part of this. Encourage them in it. Offer to take the kids, you know. And then from the women's side, you know, the men are on retreat. Okay, let's have part of a prayer morning together, and let's pray for them to grow as pastors in their homes. And so really paralleling those things, I think, works beautifully. I'll answer the pastor question, because I think I'll probably get that, and it may come back to me anyway. But some of the women in the church call me pastor. There are not many who do, but they view me as their pastor. And biblically speaking, I think since there's a pastor over me who trains me and I am discipling and training up the women of the church, I'm not offended by that, nor do I correct them. However, when I'm speaking, that's not the way that I lead and present myself. And even though I encourage men and build them up, I don't think that there would be a man in the church who would call me pastor. And if there were, if it was a one-time thing, I may or may not say something. But if it continue to present that way, I would say, I'm the director of women's ministries. I love to serve here. Just because even in women's ministry, one of the things that I keep bringing is I want to make sure that women understand we're not something separate here. We're not doing our own thing here. We are submitting to the leadership of those who the Lord has put in place at that highest level. And so they submit to me if they're in leadership teams, the women do, and it's clear on their job descriptions that they submit to my authority, and I submit to the authority of those above me. And so it's just explicitly said in a way that's loving.
Mm-hmm. Thank you, Andrea. Tom and Karen, however you want to talk about this or address this, thank you. Again, it's not unique, but it is of the panel. They're actually living this together. And so they're not living together, all right? I just want to clarify that. It's been 3 days, a lot of stuff. They're living this ministry life together in the context of a local church. Please.
First, I'd like to say thank you to Dr. Hamill, or Bill Hamill, for your opening remarks on Thursday night. One thing he did for us at Fox Valley Church was there is a group of executive pastors, and in my interchange with him, would it be appropriate for Karen to be a part of that group? And like a good leader, he wanted clarification of the facts. Is she in fact an executive? Is she serving as an executive? Clarifying her position focus, he affirmed that she could be a part of that. So I really have to appreciate his response in that. Also, I want to say as a pastor, I've made a lot of difficult decisions in my life and ministry, and I know that I stand before the Lord one day for all of these decisions, how I've lived out my ministry. And this area of ministry of women has been one of the more difficult ones. And when Tom was talking about drawing lines, this was one of the more difficult lines I felt I had to draw based on the Word of God. Dr. Carson wrote a book in the early 90s called The Gagging of God. And he's got a nice chapter in there about drawing lines when lines are unpopular. I'm sure he's never thought that the application would be here. But for me, that chapter, hit me and has stuck with me as I wrestled with the biblical text, that I was being called to draw lines based on the Word of God. And, of course, 1 Timothy 2:12 has been a very, very difficult one. And I do take the infinitives together, but with a separate impulse of each. Now, I'm not sure if I understood Dr. Carson's position completely this morning, but I take the teaching and the exercising of authority as separate infinitives and needing to be lived out. And that second one, exercising authority over a man, was a difficult place for me as I wrestled with it. This has been years in the makings. As I mentioned last night, over the years, I have frequently taught on sex, on gender issues, and marriage and family. Every year, a couple series, because I think we live in a culture that needs to hear a God, biblical-driven view of maleness and femaleness, masculinity and femininity. They need to hear about how it's lived out, where we fail. We do a lot of faith stories in our church, and so people get to hear where it's been done well, where it's been done poorly. And so that's how we bring it into in a major way. As I wrestled with 1 Timothy 2:12, I recognize the complexities of our church life today are far different than the first century. I'm certainly not an expert on all the church structures, but if the house churches were still the main ways, those fellowships were on the small side compared to many of our churches today. The complexities of our structures with leadership, you know, you have children's directors and women's directors and men's directors, and the list just goes on and on and on. And so as I tried to draw the lines for us under the accountability of the Lord Jesus Christ, I came to the place that there are levels and kinds of leadership, levels and kinds. Certainly a children's director, it has a different level of authority than an elder or maybe someone else in the church, different pastors that we have and leaders. So I knew that. And then there's just different kinds, you know, that people are exercising different kinds of leadership in our structures. So as I wrestled with that passage, I came to the conclusion that there needs to be a full and final authority in the church to be a complementarian that fits in the structure of complementarianism. And that's where our elders are all men, and our preaching pastor would be a man. Underneath the full and final authority, as I worked with my elders, it then opened the door for Karen to become an executive director, and she operates and serves as a full executive. She carries a lot of authority in our church. She's under the authority of the pastoral council of our church. She does report to me. This word report, we have a very open staff team. We have some men, in fact, they're in the room today, and we've talked about, you know, do we use that kind of language? And yes, we do. Men do report to Karen as the executive. I think I'd like to say maybe just a couple more things mm-hmm. with respect to this. Is I'm not sure that this would work with just any woman. Karen is a phenomenal leader. She's a very gracious woman. She is a very humble woman and radiates these kinds of traits. So as she interacts with the men in the church primarily, but the women, of course, as well, this just exudes from her, and it just is powerful. It's powerful to the business women coming into our church, and it's powerful for men to think about new dimensions of how this works out. We have women worship leaders, so they're high in profile. We have women praying in our services That's a big part of our services. We see women doing that. One line that I have drawn, besides for the teaching in the pulpit where it's men, is the Lord's Supper. And the reason why is I hold that the Lord's Supper has a high authority in our church. I know every church would operate a little differently, and if I can be honest here, Karen and I disagree on this expression of it. So those are conversations for us to work through, but because of my view of the Lord's Supper and baptism, I've not allowed women to baptize or to officiate the Lord's Supper. Certainly we have women serving and participating in strong, visible ways of the Lord's Supper, but in terms of officiating, that's a place where I've drawn a line. And all of this, I am so open for correction. I am so open for godly men and women to speak into my life today as we wrestle with these kinds of things. Ash Wednesday was a powerful place for Karen and I to serve together. So as we administer ashes on Ash Wednesday, Karen and I could do that together. Powerful, powerful place for us to serve visibly in a very spiritual environment. We do use language carefully. We do talk about, Karen came with a term, I believe it's from Carolyn James, called Blessed Alliance. And so what we've done, I prefer a little better the phrase blessed togetherness. And so Karen and I are trying to lead in a blessed togetherness. So those are some of the ways we're manifesting it in the church, and certainly not perfectly. When I do teach, once in a while we do texting. So as I'm preaching, people can text in questions, and one of the ways we interact with the congregation is for them to text questions. And on this, we received a lot of questions about how does this get lived out. That gives me an opportunity to find out how the people are thinking as I'm preaching. And then also I can respond on the spot to those questions. So I'm sorry for the long way. But,
thank you. Karen.
One of the things that really has been important for me this weekend and really underscored is just the significance of the gospel and how as men and women in our homes and in our churches, we work together in that blessed alliance, blessed togetherness, to more fully image God and bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to people. And it has been said here, you know, men and women do that well together. We bring things to the table together in a complementary way, set up in creation, designed in creation, and ordered by God. And I think what I've been hearing and just so appreciated and what's been lived out in our church is how do we do that better? As men and women, and the list that Dr. Yarbrough went through, you know, things that pastors can be mindful of to bring women into a more full expression of their gifts and callings in a complementarian relationship with women, those are the things that Pastor Tom and our leadership have really sought to just bring to bear in our church. So I have my little position focus statement here. I know those of you that have executive roles in your church, it may look a little different, but for me, my role as given to me by the elders in our church, the responsibility given to me is to come alongside our senior pastor in providing leadership, planning, shepherding, of the staff and ministry oversight in order to fulfill the vision, values, and goals that they have set forth. So I am alongside Pastor Tom to execute what we believe God has laid on our hearts. And that, I don't know that it's a weakness, it's very scary to me. And because it is a new ground for us, and I love the Lord, and I love his word, and I do not want to go against the beautiful boundary lines that he has drawn, because those are pleasant places. Mm-hmm. And when those things are lived out fully, the gospel is more clearly communicated and freed up to be lived out by men and women together. And so that's a very scary place for me. And so because it is new territory, Pastor Tom has been very gracious and has the leadership, and Pastor Adam and Cameron, two of the men that we work with, there's been a lot of verbal processing that needs to go on. And one little study that I read, just a little aside, and I'm sure, Andrea, you're familiar with it, women on average speak about 20,000 words a day. Men, it's about 6,000. So they've had to hear 14,000 more words a day from me, oftentimes in the processing of leadership and just wanting to be so respectful of the team that God has put together at Fox Valley Church and wanting to do what he has called us to do. So I don't know that that's a weakness. It's just new territory, and so we're navigating that together. And even, you know, as Andrea said too, there are some women who call me pastor, and it's uncomfortable because I don't want to misrepresent anything. And in our church, we do not have that title for women, and that's fine. I think that lines up with Scripture. I think that there are places for women to be called pastor. That's not who we are. And so I don't always know what to do with that, because I feel like because of the position that I'm in, I have to be even more careful, because I don't want to mess up what God is pulling together. Because for some people it is uncomfortable, men and women alike, to have me serve as an executive director in our church. And I want to keep the pathways open for what God will bring later on after Pastor Tom and I are long retired and gone. And so that's a little hard for me as well. But again, because we have such a very great team and a gracious team and an open team, I feel very safe and comfortable to have the folks that I work with help me in that.
Thank you. I would love to have you interact with one another first, but I think due to time, we're not going to do that. Doesn't mean you can't after the panel, by the way, just to make that sure. I would like, however, for you now to ask questions, just some specific kinds of questions. Where's John Herman? We'll need to probably keep one here. And
this relates to the ordination issue, and I'm wondering if within the complementarian view, the ordination of women could be allowed and maintain somehow the order of the mandate of Scripture. In our steps to credentialing, we talk about the recognizing the call and gifts, that it's God who ordains, we don't. We're recognizing what God's already done. We have a certificate of Christian ministry license, which is a certificate which is available to men and women, but there are some associate men who can be ordained, and there may be women in those same roles that cannot be ordained and may have the same qualifications. So it seems like we've got an anomaly somehow as a free church. And so the bottom line question is, can the ordination of women be allowed within the complementarian view?
Are you asking the panel? Well, I think the answer to that is that the conference decided in 1988 that there would be a distinction. And the reason for that was it was clearly the conference's decision was rooted in what we've heard taught today. Now, the difficulty is extricating ordination from what we've heard or what's been called the complementarian position. It's hard to extricate the two. And so with even the title or the term ordination, there's a lot of historical and traditional baggage with it. And so I think, you know, going back to what happened in 1988, that was the decision. And so would it then be fair to say Okay, could one still affirm the complementarian position, as we've heard, and ordain everybody, but you ordain them to a specific ministry, and you reserve a teaching authority ministry for men? Could that happen? Yeah, it could happen, I would suppose. Because part of the issue with ordination is when you begin to, because we're Bible people, so how is ordination understood? Again, it gets back to the historical understanding, the traditional understanding, and that sort of thing. So in 1988, just to get back to our position, it was an attempt to affirm women strongly for ministry, but to recognize exactly what we've heard here in the conference, that there is the limitation which is put there by God, which is for our good. That was their attempt to do that. And so I can speak to the past, I can't speak to the future, because it would require a conference approval to change that.
Jeff Kroll, one of the very, very few apparently from the Allegheny district that is here. But this is specifically for Andrea and Karen, and it's actually kind of the pragmatic side of what he was asking, just to say, have you two been credentialed? If not, is it something that you desire or are seeking?
I have not been credentialed. I have actually looked at the process and started it twice, so I've even written the paper. So I'm all ready to go, but I just have not moved forward on that at this time.
I similarly have probably half of the paper written, so technically I think that means I'm in the credentialing process, but due to the massive need to disciple women at my local church context, I like to have free time as well, so sometimes you have to make choices, but it is something that I think is valuable and significant and communicates things, but it's not like anyone in my church is asking me for a license for a form of credibility. I think God lets our lives speak for ourselves, but I think it's really helpful. I'm doing it partly to be able to communicate the doctrinal statement of the EFCA in a way that it is applicable and understood by women, so I can even hand them the paper and we can have dialogues about it. So I might have a different purpose too in moving forward with that. So,
broadly speaking, we encourage men and women, those that are in qualifying ministries, and it is something to bear in mind. It's something important to encourage any and all of your staff. And my guess is there are many of you here that are not yet credentialed. So let me just use this as an encouragement to do that. Accountability, saying yes to being a part of the EFCA. I mean, there are a lot of valid, legitimate, good reasons to do that, and both men and women. So I would encourage to do that.
Hi, thanks to the panel for sharing about your churches, and I had a question around the issue was raised about drawing lines, and I think that's a good way to talk about this. It seems like there's certain lines that have emerge clearly for the Free Church right now about not ordaining women, and it seems to be a consensus not having women in the highest level of office of elder in the church. I'm wondering about two other things I think there's probably disagreement on about the panel, and that is whether this term pastor is appropriately applied to women who are serving in our churches, and then also women preaching from the pulpit on Sunday morning. Those seem to be two areas where I'm sensing people are drawing different lines. I'd like to hear from each of you if you have a viewpoint on those two issues that seem to be pretty big for discussion right now.
Well, I was just going to say that I think I don't have any objection to the function of having a pastoral role. You talk about people having a pastoral role in our church. I think a lot of this has to do with culture. I think it relates to the term ordination. Mm-hmm. Is the term pastor perceived in your local church context as being a person who has that church-recognized authoritative teaching position? And if that's the case, then I think it would be wrong to use the term pastor for someone who doesn't, and it can be misleading. So that would be the issue, I think, related to the term pastor. I mean, it could be used in a broader sense if it was understood that way, and I think that's why in Don Carson's presentation, that church recognized authoritative teaching position is a cultural thing. It depends on how that's perceived in the context of your church culture. So I think in our church culture, we think of preaching and the gathered assembly as that church recognized authority position. We don't see that so much in our Sunday schools and our small groups. We encourage men to lead in those positions, but we occasionally have women who also teach in those positions. So, again, I think it's a culturally assessed determination.
What I would say is, just, let me just give you a picture of realities in our context. We have a fellowship program, like an internship program called MDiv that we work with Trinity Seminary. We love this partnership. The church and the seminary work together to prepare clergy for the next generation. And so we have four fellows, we call them fellows, but we have interns, or these are titles, so you get more complex. These titles get difficult because there has to be fairness, there has to be equity. I mean, it gets a little more challenging. So institutional complexity doesn't eradicate design and good principle and good exegesis, but it makes it a little bit more difficult. I mean, just so in our fellows program, we have both men and women that come. They're trained at seminary, they're outstanding young leaders, they're theologically equipped, they have many different gifts. And they come for 2 years. Okay, they are full staff members like everyone else. So we do not make a distinction. It's really for multiple reasons. I mean, I think it would be very wrong, very unchristlike, very unjust to call one a director and one a pastor or whatever. So I'm just saying these are some of the delicacies that you walk through and you try to do the best you can. So I'm saying, with all due respect and charity, a group of elders has to pray through these. Don said we make judgment calls in our particular cultural context and complexity. So, and then just saying in that example, we try to be fair in giving them the same title and giving them the same opportunity, even though in our polity, a woman cannot be a senior pastor because that'd be the primary teacher and elder, okay? Or in our polity now, they can't be a campus pastor because in our division, we have multi-site, the campus pastor in that point has a different kind of role. So I just give you a picture of some of the complexity, at least how we're trying to do it. Maybe not the best, but there are lots of factors that come into play in titles, labels, like, you know, director is not a biblical term. I mean, you know, student superintendent is not. So you have to try to, okay, what is the biblical text, what's the principle, and how does it fit in the best you can? But that's an example of complexity and trying to be fair and not giving one title the same level of education, pay, opportunities. And I'm open to correction, but that's part of the reality of trying to manage that care for the grace of yours.
Given the size and the culture of our church, we do not give that title of pastor to a woman. It carries with that teaching authority that is vested in the men in our body, the elders and the pastors who teach. However, the women in our church, we have many who shepherd well. I mean, I love shepherding, you know, part of my job is shepherding as well, and so that is a great opportunity that is granted to me by God and through the elders and the pastoral council, and it's one that I greatly enjoy and appreciate, and I think is enhanced by the opportunities that you have been given.
The only thing I would add to the discussion would be, in the conversation I had with my elders in giving Karen the title, we felt, after we drew up the job description, now what do you call this? And we felt like it truly is an executive position. And the reason why I'm saying this is I think we need to think not only about what was just said about the word pastor, but it communicates loads to the women in our churches. And I think we need to think about that impact as well. And we need to be teaching these different elements wherever we end up. So if we end up where we are at Fox Valley, we need to teach about it. But titles do make statements. And I get concerned what we communicate to women just by the choice of titles.
And lastly, just a brief word, yeah, if there's anything you need to add.
I think titles sometimes can be a bit muddy because when we're looking at Scripture, there's really no distinction between pastor, elder, overseer. Mm-hmm. And so the fact that probably a lot of us in our church context have the pastoral team, and then we have a lay elder board, and we use a different word for the two of those things. I think that makes it more challenging when we start assigning those things. So not to further muddy the waters, but you know, I think that that's part of the understanding, again, of how we understand and define those terms. Because do I shepherd women? Yes. And do I preach to women? Yes. But I'm not in the authority over the church, and I'm not going to be an elder. And so there are nuances of things that I think are tricky. So let's keep praying and talking.
Thank you.
All right. Thanks, panel, so much for your contributions to us. And they're glad to interact with you in days ahead. Could we have Don and Bob come back immediately? And we want to give them a good 15 minutes to just kind of their final reflections back to us. They've heard our discussions. They, of course, know the material they presented to us even better than we know it now. But we would just love to get their response back now to us. How are we doing? What would you suggest we do next? And however else you've positioned that with them, all right? And I think easiest is if you'll just use the hand mics. Is that right?
There's a lot more pressure on the person that speaks last than the person who speaks first, so please. I just want to say, I want to reiterate what was said, I think, maybe on the first day or maybe the first panel, that we are living in a world that formally in the West, in this country, and in other parts of the world is an egalitarian world. I think there's a bit of a bubble. I don't think it's maybe as egalitarian as our own culture's mythology has. If it's as egalitarian as some people want it to be, there won't be enough children for us to have a civilization in a few generations. But I do see this as a great opportunity in the church for living out the cross. We have a lot more trained people, highly trained people, men and women, than was common 30, 40 years ago, even 20 years ago. We're more of a technological society, an information society, and the level of sophistication of learning and equipping and of doing all kinds of things that communicate information is higher now, I think, globally than it's ever been in the history of civilization. It used to be if you had an MDiv, you were one of the very few people with a graduate degree in your town even. And now it's very common to have an MDiv or a THM or even a PhD, and you've got, you know, you might have five doctorates in your church, or you might have a dozen people with graduate degrees or more, depending on the size of your church. But just because we have graduate degrees, that doesn't mean suddenly now the church owes us a hearing. It's a great time for us to take up our cross and put our learning and our training, whether we're men or women, at the disposal of Great Commission priorities and gospel priorities. I think it's wonderful. Secondly, and finally, there's several things I could say, but I want to stop. The Holy Spirit, who gives gifts to the church, gave the church its church structure. Mm-hmm. So once in a while, there's a little bit of a pitting of giftedness or even sense of calling to what's easily perceived to be a church structure, which suddenly is not seen to be so integral to the existence of the church. And all Scripture is inspired by God, and if we believe fervently in the giftedness of people, unless God contradicts himself, he's not going to gift and call people to do things in the church that go against the structure that he ordains and that normally obtains in marriages and in church settings. So thank you again for the opportunity to gain from your fellowship and to work with you in service of the Lord this week.
Thank you. Thank you.
I think what I'd primarily like to do is mention a couple of books. Last night, I ended up by trying to show how issues of man-woman relationship in the home are really tied to much larger structures. structures of how people live, how Christians must be countercultural, that there's a church pattern that does not depend on a few rules about what women are allowed to do and not allowed to do or something of that order. But there is a gospel living that is deeply grounded in the very structure of Scripture from creation all the way to consummation. And every once in a while, a book comes out that deals with something pointed, yet bears that structure along well. So I'd like to recommend to you the most recent book by Tim Keller, The Meaning of Marriage. The best book I've seen on marriage for a long, long time. His wife, Kathy, writes chapter 6 on submission. And they wrote a lot of the book together, in any case. But she wrote that chapter. It's the best book I've seen. It's the best chapter-length thing I've seen in a marriage context where there's a deep theological patterning of all of Scripture and a lot of practical godly sense. So I strongly recommend that book, The Meaning of Marriage by Tim and Kathy Keller. Then I'll mention another book that is not out yet, written by a woman. Her name is Claire Smith. She has a PhD in New Testament studies. She's an Australian. She and her husband, Rob, are close friends. Rob and I have written hymns and songs together and so on. He works with Philip Jensen in the St. Andrew's Cathedral in Sydney and teaches some theology at Sydney Missionary and Bible College. She's written a book on many of the passages that I've covered. In fact, let me acknowledge freely and joyfully that I've borrowed from her here and there, not because what she says is new, but she's got a way of putting things crisply and put things together simply. She's straightforward. The book is called God's Good Design. Don't let the simplicity of the title fool you. She works through these passages with rare competence, even-handedness, attractiveness. That's a book, when it comes out, that you might want to have on your shelf in some quantity to give to people. There are a lot of fat books on the subject, but you're not going to give Stephen Clark to many lay people in the church, all 500 pages of it. I mean, it's just not going to happen. Whereas this little book is clear, crisp, on the right lines on many fronts, so I strongly recommend that book when it does appear. I don't even know who's publishing it. I wrote a blurb for it, and I can't even remember the publisher. It might be Matthias Media, but whoever it is, watch for it. Claire, that's with an A-I-R-E, C-L-A-I-R-E, Claire Smith. Apart from that, let me thank you for being bold enough to take on this subject. At the risk of a generalization that really extends beyond this topic, but that does bear on our perceptions of where we are in culture and in history at the moment, 15 years ago, some of it is around still, but it's not nearly so strong. 15 years ago, we were being told pretty strongly by at least part of the emerging church movement, we were being told of all the things you really can't teach anymore, or all the things you really can't say anymore, because the culture won't allow them. And so in order to communicate the gospel, you have to drop this, or you have to reshape that, and so on and so on and so on. Now, the whole emerging church movement is broken up into three or four really quite distinguishable tracks, so it's pretty hard to say generalizing things anymore, insofar as the best are merely trying to communicate the gospel faithfully to a new generation, then the questions they're raising are good ones. But the movement as a whole also has the other side of the story, which is basically 1920s liberalism with a lot of talk of postmodernism thrown in, and it's lost its track entirely. But what I've observed about the movement as a whole is that, with rare exceptions now, most of the people that are being attracted to it are disgruntled social conservatives. Whereas the churches around the country that are doing best at actual evangelism of people who are biblically illiterate are virtually without exception churches that are strong in doctrine. Of different styles, whether you think Mark Driscoll or Tim Keller, they're really quite different styles, you know. Yet nevertheless, they're strong in doctrine. Do you see? And the churches that are constantly trying to say, well, we can't say that, or we've got to duck on this, or we've got to punt here and make excuses there, what it tends to draw is slightly disgruntled conservative Christians who don't want to be quite that conservative anymore. But if you're looking around for churches that are actually evangelizing people who are entirely outside the camp, the ones that are doing so most faithfully that I can see around the country are characterized by strong, exegetical, doctrinal preaching. Be of good courage. This is the place to understand, to stand up, to be wise, to be careful. We're going to build a counterculture here. This is the gospel of God working out in the church of the living God in anticipation of the new heavens and the new earth.
Amen. Thank you both very much for really focusing on the understanding part of the complementarian position wonderfully so. Being Bible-believing, gospel-committed people, it was wonderful. And also to the panelists who helped us with the considering and the exploring the application of those clear biblical truths from the text. So thank you.
Yeah, well, thank you, Greg, very much for your leadership as well. I do want to acknowledge Bill Taylor is here. Bill, would you just stand? Bill is president of the Evangelical Free Church of Canada, and we're glad to have you here as a guest. They're addressing this same topic in significant ways, and you're so ahead, correct?
I'm pleading
and I've asked our own President Bill Hamill if he'd please give the final word and pray for us as we go on our way.
First night I called you to listen carefully, think carefully, understand, grapple with the issues. And from everything I've observed, both in the sessions and in the hallway conversations, you've done that well. So I commend you. I compare this discussion to what we had in 1988 and the years leading up to that decision. That was more heat than light. We didn't have the kind of exegetical teaching that we had at this session. It was a lot of sharing of opinions. And I wonder if we would have had this kind of discussion then, what would have happened, how we would have positioned our credentialing. Secondly, I'm one of the few here that's old enough to remember those conferences very well. The key issue as I listened very carefully in those days was, who's going to be the senior pastor? Because you remember the cultural context of 1988 was the Equal Rights Amendment movement, all kinds of other things going on, other churches moving from a more complementarian position to an egalitarian position. And so there was a lot of fear. Where are we going? Are we becoming liberal? Those kinds of things. But the real issue in that those conferences was who's going to be the senior pastor and who are going to be the elders of the church. So the question, some of the questions that were asked are very appropriate and things I think we need to continue to grapple with. Further, I appreciated this last panel so much because it demonstrated a complexity of fleshing out a complementarian position in the local church. It's not as simplistic as some pastors make it to be, and there are bigger issues. And the primary issue is the gospel. You heard that loud and clear from our speakers. You heard it from me. That's what we're about. And to reach this generation with the gospel, we need all hands on deck. And for us to minimize one gender role in that is wrong. Created in the image of God. So we've got to figure it out in our local context and perhaps nationally also. So that together, was that blessed alliance thing? Blessed together? And don't assume that we're together. We've got to flesh it out. We've got to work it out. So keep grappling with it. I thought I had it all figured out until I had a daughter go to TEDS. And she's a complementarian. But quite frankly, when she graduated from TEDS at the same age I graduated from TEDS, she was deeper spiritually and a better leader than I was. And yet, not one free church in the country would give her a look to go on their staff, and she was willing to take a director position. That was in 1998. It's not that long ago. She got a very good position at a university, served there very well under Bob Nienhuis, but not one church would take a look at her. Fortunately, it's changing. Reconsider some things, gentlemen. Let's lift them up. It's our responsibility to get out of the way and allow them to allow women to flourish in their ministries. Can I hear an amen to that? Let's pray as we close. Father, thank you. Thank you for gifting the church with teachers who can open the word and at the same time they understand the culture so they can apply the gospel to the culture and to the church. And we thank you so much for the contribution that Dr. Yarborough and Dr. Carson have given to our conference. Thank you for those who have participated in other ways. And thank you for these men and women who are grappling now with this issue. While it's not an issue that's our primary focus or task, it is about the cross. It is about the gospel. Because it is, we look at this culture needs to see a church where men and women serve you together and are affirmed and are growing and are healthy. And so, Father, might we be those kinds of churches. And might we believe that you can do more through us than we can even ask or imagine. Thank you, Father. Go with us now as we travel. So many of us will be traveling today, both by car and plane. And it's not the ideal conditions. So, Lord, we'd pray for safety. And we'd pray that we'd continue to look to you, the author and finisher of our salvation. Thank you, Jesus. We pray in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.